not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as ye have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Welcome, friends. Well, here we are at the last Sunday in Lent. The crosses are covered in the dark purple veils to remind us that the glory of the One is hidden. And Passiontide is upon us. Next Sunday will be Palm Sunday, the counterfeit triumph. But today, we have all of that still ahead of us. You may recall that at the very beginning of Lent, when we were intent upon self-examination, I said Lent really allowed us to test ourselves to discover what imperfect tendencies we might put down permanently and thus make progress. The prayer for today, which I'm about to recite, is about emptying, taking off glory to be like any other man or woman, a mortal. So if you have a moment to pray with me, pray with me. And if you'd rather just listen to it, just listen to it. O Lord, who didst lay aside thy glory and take upon thee the earthly robe of mortal flesh, we pray for wisdom to avoid the specious snare of pride, and ever to walk humbly and heedfully in thy sight, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Ghost throughout all ages of ages. Amen. This prayer refers us to the doctrine of kenosis, of taking off glory and putting on mortal flesh. Kenosis, or emptying, is intimately bound up with the salvific mission, as described in Philippians 2, where Christ Jesus, taking the form of a servant, humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. And, you know, the idea is that God came disguised as a mortal to bring about a way of ending death, and our prayer is a direct reminder to us of the way of sacrifice. Sacrifice, and particularly this emptying, was considered essential for those who sought to gain Christ's salvation by all early, that is, Aramaic-speaking Christians. Easter is a very particular time and a very particular festival with a very particular end to be achieved. And I think there is also a very particular preparation for Easter, and the preparation is one that is all about putting things down, or in other words, emptying. Now, today's epistle that I read right at the very beginning from Romans 12 has to do with working together in harmony as a church. It has three salient points. One, all members of the body of Christ have different gifts and hence different functions. So basically, do whatever you can do best and don't complain about the others. Two, rather than seeking vengeance, love, feed, and really look after your enemies. Three, heaping burning coals on their heads. So, refraining from complaining, there's a bit of control of speech there. Loving your enemies, and by so doing, allowing burning coals to fall on your enemies' heads rather than your own. What about those burning coals? Well, today is Passion Sunday, and of course our intent for today is humility. But today is Passion Sunday, and the English word passion is derived from passio in Latin, which has the Greek root path, as in pathology, meaning suffering. But it is also related to pascha, which is the Greek transliteration of pascha in Aramaic, which in more modern Hebrew is Pesach, meaning Passover. And Passover is called Passover because the angel of death passed over the people of Israel and spared them when it took the firstborn sons of the other Egyptians. So the angel, or seraph, or fire serpent, that's what seraph means, passed over the Hebrews' heads, in fact. So I have a good idea. It's probably a reference to Isaiah's run-in with the Malachim, after having a big go at his own people, who are also, by his own account, God's chosen people, which run-in you may know we refer to in the Munda Cormia, where the deacon or sometimes the priest says, "Cleanse my heart and my lips, O God, who by the hand of thy seraph didst cleanse the lips of the prophet Isaiah with a burning coal from thine altar, and in thy loving kindness so purify me that I may worthily proclaim thy holy gospel through Christ our Lord." And this is right before the gospel is recited. Now, why would Paul in Romans want to remind people of the seraph purifying Isaiah's mouth with a burning coal? Well, I can think of two reasons. The first is he is obliquely pointing out where complaining about others gets you. Even if you're one of the great prophets, and I think he expected his Roman group to be aware of the reference, this is not as strange as it might first sound. Paul's community, the early Christians, the scriptures were Tanakh. No Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, or Acts had yet been written. Remember, this is before any of these things had been written, back in the 40s and 50s, apparently. So the Isaiah reference would have been quite obvious. There would have been no other references to burning coals. Indeed, it can be shown that Christianity was a very learned mystery school hiding behind a syncretism of Judaism, Stoicism, what came to be known as Neoplatonism, and the Mithraic or Serapian Hermeticism. The second reason, getting back to my two reasons, the second reason I can think of is to remind us that Passover, where the angel of death passed over the houses and the heads of Moshe's faithful, provides further scriptural support for Paul's admonishments against seeking vengeance, and further links the New Covenant people, or Christians, directly to the followers of Moshe, of Moses, people of the Old Covenant and Law. So we've got a few things happening here. We've got this idea of passion, or suffering, but which also means something that, if you approach it right, passes over you, but may not pass over others. And passions are activities which pass over if one can approach them correctly, with equanimity or humility, lest one has one of Isaiah's burning coals heaped upon his head by the angels, the Malachim. Because it's like, well, I suppose what we should really do is we should get into the gospel, which is from Luke 18, and it's called either the parable of the publican or the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And it's about the publican who acknowledges his failings and the Pharisee who also acknowledges the publican's failings. He spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others.
Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican, or a tax collector. Sometimes it's translated tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he should lay hands upon them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them, the children. But Jesus called unto him and said, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Amen, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And I guess the temptation is to think that if we maintain our sinning nature, beat our chest and say mea culpa a few million times, feeling bad, then we'll enter paradise. And yes, that is a possible way of looking at that parable. I personally know people for whom this view makes total sense. However, despite the vividness and immediacy that such an interpretation provides, I think we owe it to ourselves to look deeper. Because the parable isn't so much to tell us that the publican is right as that the Pharisee is wrong. Many people do think Jesus is saying, be like the publican or the tax collector. But alas, this is wrong. Remember Jesus saying, not one jot of the law will pass away. Jesus, I come with a sword, Christ. These are Pharisaical sayings. These are Pharisaical things to say. In fact, most of what Jesus says fits within the general Pharisaic schema. Now, I know we all grew up with this stuff about how the disciples are just fishermen or common folk, sort of unsophisticated, unlearned, simple people. But this belies their interest in all things Jesus talks about, the Pharisaical things. He must be a kind of a Zadokite or priestly Pharisee, and so are his disciples. Which is why he is very critical of the Pharisees. He's saying, you guys are Pharisees, but don't be like this. Actually, it's a bit more complicated than that. They're not exactly Pharisees. They're something much more important to the keeping of the law. Pharisaical things are all about keeping to the law. These people are significantly more important than that. Anyway, how then to be? If they're not to be like these Pharisees that he talks about, how are they to be? The answer comes right after, where Jesus asks that the disciples suffer the little children to come, because except one becomes like a little child, one shall in no wise enter the kingdom. So be like little children. Don't think you are above these little children, because you're not. To enter the kingdom, you have to become as little children, which means what? Does it mean being without knowledge or power? Throwing tantrums when you don't get your way? Is that what it means? Children do that, don't they? No, I don't think so. I think it means becoming like children by becoming curious like children, open like children, trusting like children, loving like children, obedient like children, and the kind of humility that doesn't recognize itself as humble, so can't puff up about it. But at any rate, humble like children. Because if you recognize that you are just a child, just a newly hatched eaglet, just a dove chick, then you are only recognizing something that is simply true. And then you will naturally begin to be all those good things. And we are all little children, really, no matter what we might think. So I don't know about you, but to me,
The very special preparation for the great work of Easter is that keeping faith, that emptying, becoming humble. Not as one who acts humble the way many adults do to trick people, including themselves, but the true humility of little children, becoming like what we really are, little children of the Father. Passion has come to mean a bunch of things in English. Sexual love, strong feelings in general, especially anger. But this is not what the word originally meant. The Latin word passio shares much indeed with the Pali word dukkha, which is usually translated as suffering. So Passion Sunday could be about confronting the selfish desires that bring about suffering or pain. And in particular, the selfish desire to elevate self, the sin of pride, which is the ultimate selfish desire because it is very pure, pure aggrandizement of self. And the antidote to pride is, of course, humility. If Lent is about putting things down or about treading the way of sacrifice, first we must choose what to put down. But because we're a church or a spiritual group, not just individuals, we have important things to consider about what to put down. First of these is to refrain from speaking ill of others. Makes sense in a group, doesn't it? Then being compassionate as part of being in harmony with each other, also as a group. Then comes a moment of mana, or a taste from the Holy Grail before we enter the humility of realizing we are but little children, realizing we are small and the Father is so very, very large. But today is also about that other meaning of suffering, as in suffering the little children or allowing, because passion or passio has even another meaning, and that is the flip side of the first meaning. Passio is related to both the Greek word pascha and the Greek word path, as I said, and is one of those examples of where, because words sound the same, multiple meanings get fused together as the languages develop. In much the same way that an English word like cleave means both to cut and to bind together, words like the Latin passio have a surface meaning and also a deeper meaning, which is its polar opposite. Now, someone scholarly will probably say that the Greek version of Luke doesn't not use a Greek word meaning suffer. And that's true. The word used is aphete, which means leave or let, because Greek doesn't have that particular ambiguity. So isn't it funny that here we still have a clue that today is about suffering in both senses? Because, as I mentioned earlier, the core meaning of the Greek word pascha, from which passio is partly derived, is allowing. Remember, pascha is a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic pascha, which in turn means the same thing as pesach, Passover, and is probably related to the Assyrian pasa, to soothe. Yet another one of these examples of bifurcating meanings. So again, Passover was where the angel of death passed over the people of Moshe and left them alone. So the crucial meaning of all of these readings today is to understand passion, not just in the sense of strong emotion, which both Buddhists and early Christians agree is suffering, but also, and more importantly, passio in the sense of passivity or allowing things to be. So that is the third sense of this word passion, which is important. The first two, remember, are suffering and passing. The last sense of passion is as passivity, because from this moment, Jesus becomes a passenger in his own life. Events he set in motion pull him choicelessly, inexorably, towards his great destiny. And here, another aspect of humility, that when the One moves through you, or when you enter the way of sacrifice, your life is no longer your own to fret over. He stops acting and is acted upon. Even the breaking of bread before his betrayal was already laid out as the ceremony traditional to the Passover meal. He allows what is and what is coming to be. In the midst of Pascha, he awaits the terrible doom laid out for him as if it is a path he has already trodden many times before, his apparent death followed by being raised in glory. So what does this all this mean for us? Well, If we are to follow in his footsteps, we could use from today until Easter to really develop this quality of suffering in the sense of allowing. If from today we allow all things to be exactly as they are, we are doing something very few of us ever do. And you may or may not be surprised at how hard it is really to do it. It's not easy. Just take stock right now. How much of our time do we run around trying to do and undo all kinds of things, making changes here, there, and everywhere? It's more than you think. But if one can allow all that is to be exactly as it is, equanimity is to be found there in that place. And one of equanimity's aspects is humility, because it can only happen with the ending of pride, the giving up of the idea that you can beat the universe if you rush hither and thither enough. Do that which consists in taking no action, and order will prevail, as it says in the Lao Tzu. Again and again we are shown the need to develop this quality of allowing that which is to be exactly as it is, to follow the way of sacrifice. That is the way of making us holy, making us whole. You know, Odin Allfather, gave up an eye and allowed himself to be hung on the Yggdrasil world tree by his traditional enemies, pierced by a spear and left until he was dead. And Yggdrasil is usually considered a great ash tree, but Yggdrasil, the word, means variously the terror, yew or death pillar, Odin's horse, Odin's walk, and is even another title for Odin himself. So he allows himself to be hung on Yggdrasil, the terrible gallows tree, for 9 days and nights. That's three threes, folks. Also, he could discover the secret of immortality and thereby save humanity, his children, from the inevitability of death, bringing an everlasting freedom into the world. Does that sound familiar? You see, wherever you look, it's the same message. The way of freedom is the way of sacrifice. And the way of sacrifice is the way of suffering, or Yggdrasil, which at times, at the crucial times, really means allowing what is to be exactly as it is. In other words, humility, emptying self of self. In a word, kenosis. So, if I could leave you with one thought this Passion Tide, it is that if we want to tread those same steps, we need to step aside, do that which releases and softens. Wei Wu Wei, doing, no doing. When the part of ourselves that calls itself I, the part that has so much to say, that's always striving to do or undo whatever seems so terribly important, when that part is gone, the way of sacrifice, the way of making holy, can come into being. So doing that which consists in taking no action, order will prevail. When carrying on your head your perplexed bodily soul, can you embrace in your arms the one and not let go? In concentrating your breath, can you become as supple as a babe? Can you polish your mysterious mirror and leave no blemish? Can you love the people and govern the state without resorting to action? When the gates of heaven open and shut, are you capable of keeping to the role of the female? When your discernment penetrates the four quarters, are you capable of not knowing anything? It gives them life and rears them. It gives them life, yet claims no possession. It benefits them, yet exacts no gratitude. It is the steward, yet exercises no authority. Such is called the mysterious virtue. I don't know if you've ever had this sense, but it is as if we are being carried and we are dreaming. And from lifetime to lifetime, we learn as if in a dream. because dreams teach. Because we don't grow up in our other home unless we learn what the dreams have to teach us. And allowing what is to be, being in, submitting to the Pascha. Fasting self of self so as to become like a small child, bringing forth a being which consists of no being, or making oneself empty, are all just different descriptions of the one essential agape, towards whose ultimate expression we are pulled inexorably day upon day. The mouth of the Easter tide. For when my life belongs to the way, then I have entered the way. Thank you for your attention.